concerning the church at Thyatira. And we're going to jump over to the third chapter and study the church at Sardis. As was briefly mentioned the other week, most churches are divided. You have in a congregation of people, people who are not surrendered to the Lord. You have people who are worshiping a Jesus that they've invented in their own minds. Our nature is to want a God that thinks the way we do, that enjoys the same kinds of things that we enjoy. We want God to have a worldview that mirrors our worldview. And we become quite crafty and eventually developing churches that are very much like that. They're worshiping not the God of the Bible, but one that they've invented. But in most churches, you're going to have a certain element that get it right. And you'll find weak churches where the leadership has taken to compromise. As a result, there will be very few in it that sense there's something wrong, and a lot of times because they're untaught, they don't know quite what to do about it. They're just outnumbered democratically as far as the vote is concerned, and so they just sit there miserable. And you'll have very weak churches, and there will be a precious few in there that will have strength, and but it'll be just a little bit of strength. And then as you look at what's out there, you will see churches that are sort of divided. Sometimes churches split because the numbers in it that want to embrace a liberal theology as compared to those who want to stick to the Word of God and the fundamentals of the faith, it will result in churches being split. And so we've learned that the markings of a strong church is one where they go out from us because they were not of us. And when the leadership in a church is such that, and the preaching in a church is such that, the larger number of people in a congregation are going to stick to what is right, then you're going to drive people off and the church is going to remain strong. But if you end up like some of the churches at Corinth, where the Lord's word was, come out from among them and be ye separate, that is a sign of a weak church. And there's no hope for it. There's not enough there to turn it around. And so the Lord says, okay, it's apostate. Come out from among them. There's no other way to remedy the problem but to separate yourself from them. And so I think it's important to notice the contrast between what's being taught in that Corinthian passage as compared to John's gospel, the epistle of John. I think it's the second chapter. Come out from among them. It's talking about antichrist, people who are essentially against Christ. That's what an antichrist is. People who want another Jesus, they are antichrist. That's what they're all about. And so, in verse 24 of this second chapter, we read, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, To him will I give power over the nations. Let me just mention something about that. Power over the nations. This shows you the inseparable relationship of the church when it comes to global government and local government. Government within a nation. All throughout the centuries, God has controlled the powers of this world through a precious few people. And he's still doing it this way. And the restraining that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restraining element is the Spirit of God in his people, namely in the leadership in the churches. And those that are blessed by having good leadership in the churches. And when you have that, then you can become active and you can see the connection between the morals taught by God's word and the morals that should characterize the laws of the land. Law has to do with the difference between right and wrong. And you cannot discuss that subject outside a religious worldview. That's impossible. There's no neutrality in this area. And so it's very important to understand that. Brother George mentioned to me the other week that I need to be careful about mentioning Dr. R.J. Rushdoony so much in our church because people might think we're Calvinists. Well, if you listen in to the church services, you're not going to end up with that impression unless you just drop by from time to time. You can come up with all kinds of different impressions if you just drop in from time to time. It's like hearing part of a conversation. People who come to this church on a regular basis know that this church has stood in a firm way against Calvinism over the years and post-millennialism. And R.J. Rushdoony represents both of those views. He's a post-millennialist. He believes in Reconstruction. He believes that the responsibility of the believer is to get in here and educate the world about what's going on, and eventually built-in, what you might say, destruction that is guaranteed to those who choose wrong is going to result in those that choose to do right becoming more than and greater than the other. And I just do not believe that's a biblical view.
Mr. Rushdoony does not believe that anymore.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He's, as a matter of fact, Brother Kent told him one time. I was there when he told him. They were discussing, you know, pre-tribulation rapture and post-millennialism and all, and Kent said, well, you'll change your mind when the Lord takes you home, something to that effect. And, well, it's like the Bible says, you can do nothing against the truth, only for it. And so when we're standing before the truth and we say, now, Lord, We discuss this subject a lot down there on earth, so which way is right? Well, you're right, Benny. He got it right now because that particular view is not the way it is. And so Dr. Rushdoony is off on his post-millennialism, and he's also off on his Calvinism. There are certain points of Calvinism that we embrace, but the bigger part of it, no, we don't. Not in terms of hyper-Calvinism and that type of thing. And Kent's written an entire book on it, which is the best I think ever written on the subject. Having said that, I want you to understand that Kent, in his discernment, invited him to preach here. And the reason is because he believed that the preaching in this church was strong enough that he had more to lose than we did by his preaching here. I'm telling you, you come here to this church and preach something wrong, and you'll look like Swiss cheese before you leave the front door in the afternoon, because there are people in here that know this book up one side and down the other, and they will address you before you get out of here if you come in here and say something wrong. And so that's one of the advantages of coming to a church where you don't have a pastor up here telling neat little stories that cause people to go up and down the valley of emotions from crying to laughter. I mean, roller coaster churches like that, I can't stand them. Because it's not biblical. It's not biblical preaching to stand in the pulpit and tell one joke right after another and have people crying, and next minute, like was characteristic a lot of times in Jack Hyles' churches. He was a master at this kind of thing. He'd have a congregation in his hand by the thousands and have them crying their eyes out one minute and laughing their heads off, within seconds or minutes from the tears. And you have people with oratorical skills that are very capable of that kind of influence and power over our congregation. But the standard for knowing what is right is the Bible. And when you consider the teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ, there's not one joke in there. The way God uses humor is to reinforce truth with convicting power. And so it's not the kind that has people laughing their head off. It's the kind that has people thinking even deeper. He uses humor in a way to make people who think wrong look very small. That's how he uses it. And that's the way it should be used in the pulpit. It's not good to mingle these kinds of emotions that are so extreme in opposite directions. That's just not good. It's not biblical. And so, okay, enough said on that. But my point is, in verse 26, it talks about power over the nations. I'd have you remember the influence of men like Elijah and Elisha. Think about the influence that these men had, and these were prophets of God, upon government, upon King Ahab, and then there's Daniel and the Babylonian Empire, and the influence that this man had upon the nations at that time. This is very important. It's the same with Jeremiah the prophet. He was a person who was addressing the king and the religious leaders. And that's what you have when you read about Israel as a nation. Their constitution was the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. That was the constitution, the bylaws, and so forth that the nation lived by. It was based upon the Word of God. And so when Jeremiah started preaching the truth and telling the nation of Israel that they were getting ready to go into captivity, he was despised. He was hated. And no one believed it. No one believed him. And they didn't believe him until the very end. But God used him as a testimony and as an evidence to them that his word to his prophets was right. And if the nation of Israel did not take it to heart, they would lose everything. And so will it be with America. If this country, if this government doesn't start listening to the true church, and pay attention to the history of this country and what made us great, then our doom is certain. Then he promises in verse 28, he says, I will give him the morning star, those that that hold fast till he comes, he's going to reward them with the morning star. And what I can discover about this is a reference to the star Venus, which can be seen just before the sunrise. You can see it's the brightest star in the sky just before sunrise. And it indicates the passing of the night and the beginning of a new day. And the symbolism there as it relates to the morning star is that of Jesus Christ and his second coming. He's coming. And the night is going to be past and it's going to be day forever when he comes. And so the morning star is a picture of that, and the Lord is comforting this church saying, listen, if you hold fast, then you're going to be rewarded with what Paul desired to have and spoke of in Philippians. His desire was that he might win Christ. And Christ is the morning star. And he says so. He teaches this in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so he's going to give us himself. And that is the reward. And this was the race that Paul was running, was that he might win the prize. And he tells you before he uses the word prize what the prize is, that I may win Christ. And that's the reward of the race, is winning Christ. That's the Christ-centered characteristic of the redeemed. He's our everything. He's our life. He's our everything. And heaven wouldn't be heaven without him. The true believer does not view salvation as being a state of being. Eternal life as a condition. Eternal life is not to be thought of in the primary sense as a condition of being able to live forever. Listen, living forever without Christ and being one with him is not living at all. The Bible describes a person that is not abiding in Christ as being someone that is dead. Absolutely dead. There is no life unless you abide in the vine. And so without a oneness with him and a passionate desire to be one with him, to be close to him, to worship him, to adore him, is to be lost. And then he says in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he repeats this to all of the pastors and all the churches, which is what the stars represent. The seven stars are the ministers of these churches. And so he's saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we're going to get into this third chapter and study the letter to the church at Sardis. He doesn't say a lot good about this church. So let's just begin reading here. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, again, I do not think that he's writing to an angel from heaven in that sense. Angel, if you look it up, it means messenger. And angels are certainly messengers. And there's a sense in which you can think of angels as being messengers and so forth. But I think the primary sense that and target of this message is the leadership in the church, namely the pastor. God raises up pastors. And it's an awesome responsibility to be a representative of God. And so the Lord is here speaking to the pastor of this church. And I want you to notice carefully that he's not talking in an audible voice. He's written it. It's a letter. It's a letter. That's important. Why is it important? Why is it important that this pastor doesn't just travel around from different, you know, members in the church and maybe even to speak in the churches as a guest from time to time and say, well, sit down here and let me tell you what the Lord told me the other day. We've got something so far superior to that. This pastor is being given a letter that's inspired and preserved by God. This is the ultimate method, for communicating the exactitude of the mind of God in critical matters. Of course, everything in the mind of God is critical. But there's no method that can surpass the the importance of this method of communicating. When you have something that's really important that you want to tell people, write it down. That's why we have legal contracts. There's no doubt about the agreement. There's no doubt about what one side says as compared to what the other side says. There's no question about what the mind and will of God is when he writes it down and puts it in a book. And these are letters. I think about the letters of Luke to his friend Theophilus. Long letters. And he wrote it down. He sat down. He didn't go and visit him and just have a conversation with him. He wrote it down. It's far superior to going to see him and sitting down with him and telling him. Why? Because of our memory problem. You might be telling somebody about what Luke had to say, and you might paraphrase it in your own words. And in doing that, you might take away from some particular point that was of a serious nature in the mind of Luke as he was writing him this letter about these things that he was an eyewitness of. And so he writes it down in this long letter. And then turns around at a later time and writes him another. And it's called the Book of Acts. And so Luke writes both of these letters to this man that's very dear to him, obviously. And as long as that man lived, he had access to these letters, and God saw it as being so important as to include it in the canon of Scripture. And Luke had no idea when he wrote those letters that he was writing the inspired, preserved Word of God. I don't believe he knew that at all. But God did. And I think a lot of times we're not aware of how the Lord is using us. The Lord may have used you this past week in ways that are beyond imagination, and you're not aware of it at all. You see, the problem with becoming aware of it is you're just a thought away from becoming proud. And I think the Lord a lot of times uses us to do things and we don't even realize he has until we look back in hindsight and we see what the Lord did. And then it's good to be very careful to give the Lord the glory and realize afresh we didn't have anything to do with that. How could we have had anything to do with it? We didn't even know we were being used by the Lord at the time. So we can't glory in anything that we've said to somebody. We often think we're responsible for somebody getting saved and responsible for this getting done or that getting done, and we can pat ourselves, what you might say, on the shoulder as we discuss things with people. All of us are guilty of that, every one of us, and especially me. You know, you get involved in things and it's very easy to slip over into some carnal mentality as though somehow or other you're a wonderful thing when you're not. Without the Lord, we can do absolutely nothing. And any glory that we rob God of is not glory at all. It's shame. It's nothing but shame. And so it's a wonderful thing sometimes when we're talking with people and we sense that we're focusing on ourselves. It's a good thing to get off in a corner and say, Lord, you know, that was a terrible mistake, a terrible thing to say the way it was said. Because I don't deserve any glory at all. I deserve to be in hell right now. Paul had a problem with pride. We spoke about this some weeks ago, where after he had been caught up into the third heaven and had seen things that were amazing, he admitted that God had to send a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. What does that mean, exalted above measure? Well, it meant that Paul had the same problem we've got. Well, what's that? Well, a pride problem. He was a smart man. He was incredibly intelligent. And it's so easy in the Christian life for the marvelous gifts that the Lord sometimes gives us. All of us, we are all given gifts that are very unusual, very unique. God gives them severally as he wills to give them. And it's very easy for us to slip over into this mentality of glorying in ourselves. And Paul had the same problem. And I'm so glad that's in the Bible. And that Paul was honest enough and humble enough to put that there in his letters, so that when we read it, we can see that, okay, if a man of that spiritual caliber could not be trusted by God apart from a messenger of Satan to keep him down, to keep him humble, God himself, by the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write that if he had not sent that messenger of Satan, he would have been exalted above measure. He's talking about pride, being proud of what he knew and how special he was and how in such a mighty way God had used him. And he did. But I'll tell you this. Paul had a bridle on him called suffering. Suffering. And that was the only thing, that was the only way that God could keep pride out of his testimony, through suffering. So it's right there in the book. And so I think it's important, again, as we look at this first verse, to think about every statement that he's making here and to try to absorb the significance of it. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write it down, write these things. Saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So, we have this mention here of the seven spirits of God. Now, anytime the Lord uses these kinds of terms, whether it's the spirit of man or the spirit of God, what should come to mind is how that we are made in the image of God, who is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the innermost self of a personality, is the spirit of a person. That's the innermost self of a person. It's far more important in the mind of God than our physical bodies, because when you die and your physical body is no more, you're still intact as a thinking being because we are made in the image of God, who is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And man is a spirit as well, created in the image of God. And so the characteristics of God are mirrored in man that he created in his own image. And so the innermost self of a person is the spirit, and the innermost self of God is a spirit. And so what's precious about this, when you understand that, when you understand that point, is that God is not dealing with this church in a superficial way. Not at all. He's digging deep within his innermost self. And how he does it is by saying the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. The Lord is speaking from within his innermost self. The Spirit of God, even the seven spirits of God. And so if you want a fuller understanding of what the seven spirits of God might be, then you would look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there you'll find it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this is talking about Christ. This is talking about the coming of Christ. He's the branch that's going to grow out of the roots of Jesse. And then it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Seven of them. Seven spirits of God. And so God is revealing us something here concerning his innermost self. He's addressing his spirit, the innermost self of God. A way to address the innermost self of a person is the thought life. The way John addressed it in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, what is a word? What is thinking? Well, some psychologists and evolutionists with an evolutionist persuasion like to think of thinking as an electrical process of a mysterious nature inside what we call the brain, a physical entity. And it's very sophisticated, so much so that even in the field of science, thinking is thought of as a very mysterious thing. How does it happen? How do we think? How do I even stand up here and speak and find words somehow or other to say to you that has an order about it and a logic about it that it would actually communicate with you in such a way that, and this is a hope, that you understand what I'm even saying. How does that happen? I don't know. I have no idea. I've often thought about the question, what is thinking?
Well, that's very easy to take for granted, what you just said.
Yeah.
You know, I know it's all natural to us, but to even to say what you just said, that we take these things for granted. Mm-hmm.
It is. Thinking is an amazing thing. I'm one of these guys that sits around sometimes thinking about things of this sort. I guess primarily because if you're going to stand in front of a group of people and try to explain why the Lord would say some of the things he said, you got to have something to say. So you have to sit around and figure out, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? And when you think about it, because this is what your responsibility is to try to understand why the Lord is using these expressions, then sometimes the Lord will show you, and oftentimes right here in his word, what he meant. But I've pointed out this before, the most complex thing in the universe is God and the mind of God and the will of God. And the second most complex thing is man created in his image. There's nothing more complicated than another human being because they're created in the image of God. And who knows God? Who understands God? No one. We are so mysterious, we don't even know ourselves. Now that's pretty mysterious. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord says, it's him that trieth the reins. It's him that searches out the innermost parts. That's what the reins refers to, the innermost parts of a human being. And what are the innermost parts? Well, it's his thought life. It's his mind. And so, now think with me on this, because here is the Lord, and he's pouring out his heart toward those, now listen, toward those he loves, those for whom he died. There's emotion in this, folks. If we miss the emotions, we miss everything. This is not a mere academic. This is the heart of God from within his innermost self. He's saying, I want to tell you something. It is so critical. It is so important. I'm going to write it down, and it's going to be kept forever. That important. And I'm speaking from within my innermost self, the seven spirits of God. And if you want to understand the innermost self of God and what he means by the seven spirits of God, then he gives it to us here. First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord. Well, what is that? The Spirit of the Lord. Well, what is the Lord? Well, he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's what he is. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's important for us that are made in his image to know. And then he says the spirit of wisdom. Well, wisdom is the ability to make right choices based on the knowledge we possess. We have certain information available to us, and life is a matter of making choices. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. And woe to the person that makes a wrong choice in anything. We're so much happier when we make a decision and we find in hindsight, as we look back over the past, that, boy, I'm telling you, I'm glad I chose that. Wisdom. That's what wisdom is the power to make a choice and it be right and not wrong. God has that ability. And this is what he's telling the church. He's telling the church, I am the reservoir of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. If you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, if you want understanding, you got to come to me to get it. Because I've got all of it. All of it. There is no wisdom nor counsel against the Lord. That's what the Bible says. You can do nothing against the truth, only for it. And these are ways to understand these phrases. And so he's the spirit of wisdom. He's the spirit of understanding. There are a lot of things in life I don't understand. God doesn't have that problem. Think what a benefit it is to come to the Lord as one of his children and say, Father, I just don't understand this. And know that you just said that to somebody who does. Now think with me on this. Think of the benefit. How many times in life have you just come to the end of yourself as you got caught up in the complexities of life, sometimes to the point that it just, you were at your wit's end, you didn't know what to do, and you just looked around at the circumstances and why was just written all over everything. Nothing made sense, and you didn't understand. You didn't understand why God would allow this, that, and the other. Well, if we would humble ourselves and come to him and trust that he does, that in and of itself is a wonderful understanding. Just to know that he does understand. Whether we do or not. Nothing is out of control. Nothing whatsoever. There's nothing mysterious in the mind of God. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. He has the spirit of counsel, it says there in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The spirit of counsel. How many times have we longed for that very thing, counsel? I don't know what to do. I wish I had somebody I could talk to about this. There were numbers of times when Kent was sick. And we'd run into situations here in this church and in the school in particular, and I wouldn't know what to do. And I would miss him so much because I couldn't go in there and knock on the door or pick up the phone and call him up and say, Kent, this is a situation. What do you think I ought to do? That's called counsel. And it's a wonderful thing when you've got critical decisions to make in life to have somebody that you can go to that's going to tell you straight up, this is what you ought to do. Boy, what a wonderful thing to hear. This is what you ought to do when you're perplexed and when you don't know what to do. And there's somebody somewhere and you know where he is and you can go to him and say, what should I do? And he says, well, I'll tell you what I do. Man, I love those kinds of statements. When I'm at my wit's end and I don't know what to do, and I know that the decision that is made is going to affect the lives of other people and it's going to have serious ramifications, you don't want to be wrong. And God is saying, I'm going to speak to you from within my innermost self, and you're going to be able to enjoy the benefits of this. Because in me is the spirit of counsel. In Isaiah chapter 9, I think it is, he's called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And that he is. And he's also the Spirit of might. How often do we need that? Might. Have you ever gotten up and you just didn't have the strength to live? And how many times have you gotten up and maybe said, you know, I wish I could just turn over in bed here again and pull the sheets up and just forget it all and go to sleep? And sometimes you can become so overwhelmed, you get sapped of strength. And you're not motivated to do anything. You just sit around idle, frustrated, no power in the life. No power. Can you imagine the value of this revelation, this letter that's being written? But I'm going to tell you something. I guarantee you that there are times when our pastor has these kinds of thoughts where, you know, there's this question, what should I do? What should I do? And you can be so overwhelmed with the things that are out there, you find yourself like a weakling. And you want to just go off to a mountain somewhere and just get away from everything because it's just too complicated. There's not enough power to deal with life. And the Lord says, I've got it. I've got it. All power. All power. I'm the omnipotent God. That's what he wrote in this letter. And he wrote it down because he didn't want that preacher to ever forget it. Ever. And if he realized it one day and got up 5 days later when a lot of other stuff had begun to take place and all of a sudden he found himself being overwhelmed again, he could pull this letter out and he could read it as often as he needed and find this comforting statement that he is the Spirit of might. Might. And he's the Spirit of knowledge. We need that. This is specific information. Sometimes we need specific information. It needs to be detailed. We need to know what we're talking about, and we need to be able to craft an apologetic, which is an argument. An apologetic is an argument. And we need to be able to craft an argument that cannot be gainsaid nor resisted by anybody because of the truth that's in it. And there's a way to speak that is so compelling that a person can't reject the logic of it. That's why the Lord, when they came to him trying to catch him in his word, finally came to a point they durst not ask him any more questions. And so the Lord wants us to be practiced in the issues of life and in the knowledge of what to do, in such a way that we can sit down with people when they ask a question and give every man an answer of the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And so the Lord is equipping us to do that. And then the last thing he mentions here is the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Well, I've made this point before. It tends to be complicated to some people. I don't intend for it to be. But as long as we're in these bodies of flesh where we have the old nature, it's a good thing for us to fear the Lord in exactly the sense that we typically take that term, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. There is something to fear in rejecting God's message from heaven. There's something to fear. Because there's wisdom in his counsel. And if you say, well, I don't agree with that counsel, that's not what I want. And so what's going to happen to you, there's going to be a way that's going to seem right to you. And you're going to go that way. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so it appears that the Lord is writing the Bible in such a way that we are to be frightened of him in terms of the consequences that are going to occur in our life if we do not fear him. When the true way to look at it is this. Now think with me carefully on this or you'll get confused. Why would anybody be afraid of the Savior of the world? Why would anybody be afraid of somebody who would go to the cross and die in our place because of the passionate love that he has for us? Why? Why would a drowning man be afraid of a lifeguard that is swimming desperately with a rescue device, a buoy, a floating device, and he's swimming desperately out there to get to the drowning man? Why would the drowning man say, ah, and start swimming the other direction? That's insane. You see, the fear of the Lord is a result of not knowing him. Not knowing him. Now think about this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is one with the Father. Now think about this. Do you think that Jesus Christ fears the Father? That's impossible. Why? For the same reason that he explained in the first epistle of John, chapter 4. Perfect love casteth out fear. That's what it says. Perfect love casteth out fear. Does Jesus Christ have perfect love for the Father? Absolutely. Is there fear within the persons of the Trinity? Absolutely not. When God makes us one with himself and gives us his life, are we supposed to be afraid of God? Are we supposed to fear God in the sense that we typically think about fear? And the answer is absolutely not. So then, how can we identify the fear factor? Because it's real. And here's how you do it. You learn that the object and the cause of the fear is not in him. It's in us. That's the fear factor. If there's anything you should ever fear, fear yourself. Fear yourself. That's the fear factor. And the reason the Lord went to the cross of Calvary and died in our place so that we could have his life is so that that fear factor could be removed forever. Perfect love is going to be our future. And perfect love casteth out fear to never return. And that's how we're supposed to understand that subject. The fear factor is not God. I'm telling you, people are scared to death for the Lord to come. When they hear the preaching on the second coming of Christ, they really don't want it to happen because they're scared to death of him. When the truth is, they need to be taught in such a way that they realize that he's the Savior. He's the one that has come to rescue us. But from what? What is the danger? The Muslims? No. The Democrats? No. The killer that roams the streets? The robber? Is that our problem? No. He didn't die on the cross because of the Muslim problem or the robbers. He died on the cross in your place because there's something in you to fear. And it's that which makes you worthy of burning in hell forever. That's the message of the Bible. The fear factor is us. We are what we ought to be afraid of. We ought to fear ourselves and get up every day and say, "Oh God, please save me from myself." And I think that this is what issues out like a bubbling fountain in this first verse to the letter at Sardis. Everything that we need is in Christ. Think of the benefit that this church had in receiving this letter and just the first verse. When we lay hold on what the Lord has made available to us, we have every one of these benefits right here. The Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is to listen to his message concerning what you should fear. And it's us. Our time is gone. We need to stop. We'll look at this next week. Well, let's see. George, dismiss us, brother.
Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that you give us, that we can set aside our life, set aside the distractions to come before you and to consider these things. We thank you for Dwight and Charles and these others who take it upon them to themselves to study and to learn these things that they might teach us. And we thank you for the blessing that they are in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these things. That's one of our weaknesses, is to go right out of here and forget everything we heard. I pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief, that we might believe these things and take them to heart. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of the next service, that you would give Pastor Garrison the words that we need to hear, and that we'll walk in the light of them, that we might be a testimony for thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.